I apparently am not the only parent who screams out walk when the kids are dismissed to junior worship and it's not listened to or heeded whatsoever. I heard two different parents saying to their kids, walk, and then just shaking their head. I saw Brian Rusher in particular just tilt his head down like this. Oh, it is good to be with you back in the space. Javon, thanks for reminding us that the whole reason we gather together is that we might encounter God. Thanks for that reminder, and I'm so pleased your experience at retreat was an encounter with God. I pray today can be for us as well. Thanks, Amy and our worship team, for leading us in song through this. Our gospel reading says this. The son answered, I will go, Father. But he did not go. I don't know about you, but I am particularly excited that it is football season once again. And I promised you at the end of football season I'd stop using football analogies, but we're back! So I think it's okay that I use one every once in a while during the season. It's a funny thing. I am so excited about football. And I've wondered, perhaps one of the reasons that I love it is it's one of those areas in my life, probably one of the many areas in my life, where I am better talking about it than actually doing it. You know, I'm a much better commentator on what the quarterback should be doing than I am actually throwing a deep spiral. And I think that that's true in so many other areas of life. And I wonder if you have those things as well, things that you are better talking about than you are actually doing. I've discovered that as much as I love, say, poetry, what I really love is reading a book about someone who's writing about someone who does poetry. Like, I like that even more. I like talking about it sometimes more than doing it. And I wonder if you can sympathize at all. It's interesting when it comes to sports. And the reason I'm not a professional football player, I mean, this may surprise you, but given my physique, that I weigh more than a receiver on the Philadelphia Eagles. Think about that. That's crazy. I worry for that guy every time he goes out there. Anyway, that's not my point. My point is this. When it comes to sports, they say that one of the keys to success, one of the keys to the people who do make it into pro sports, is the way you move your feet. Have you ever heard that before? One of the keys to success in sports is the way you move your feet. And it turns out it's not just one sport. In fact, it's not just Zaria and Dance, who's particularly good at moving her feet, right? But like to be a good quarterback, they always say, well, look how well he moves his feet, right? To be a good soccer player, they're always talking about, look how good he does at moving his feet. Even in basketball, where I just think, I mean, just dunk the thing. But that what they say is, look at how well that big guy moves his feet. In fact, even in baseball, which I confess I'm having a hard time talking about right now, because the Mariners, once again, are showing their fans, hey, we can get your hopes up without ever satisfying you. But even in baseball, right, there's this thought that if you're going to be a good shortstop or a second baseman, it's all about how you move your feet. So today I'd like to talk with you a little bit about moving our feet. And we'll start with this. Our gospel reading begins rather unassumingly, almost friendly sounding even. And I wonder if you noticed that. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders came to see him. Almost as if the religious leaders are saying, well, hey, there's Jesus. Let's pop on over and see how the old chap's doing today. But don't let Matthew's gentle language fool you, not for a moment. To give it some context, our passage today, it takes place on a Monday, historically speaking. A Monday that follows the most dramatic weekend of Jesus' whirlwind career. Because just a few days prior, Jesus, if you recall, had entered Jerusalem on a donkey. In a symbolic rebellion against the empire, and was showered with adoration that's typically reserved only for God or a king. And not only were the religious leaders troubled by the political implications of that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they felt that the entire scene bordered on blasphemy. Later that weekend, if you recall how the story goes, Jesus would pass by a fig tree on the way to the temple and would curse the tree for its failure to bear good fruit. And it was, of course, a thinly veiled critique, as he said, of the temple and its priests, a critique the religious leaders could hardly have missed. And then there was this. The day before our passage takes place, Jesus shows up at church with a whip in his hand. You remember this scene? He goes into the outer court, the Gentile court of the temple, with his whip, and memorably chased the merchants from their stalls. Again, another symbolic act, this time of purification and of welcome, cleansing the temple of corruption and clearing some space so the Gentiles could come in. All of which is to say, Jesus spent the entire weekend wreaking holy havoc in Jerusalem. And now it's Monday. By Friday of this very same week, Jesus will be hanging on a cross, crucified. Crucified at the instigation of these men who are not merely just popping over to have a chat with their buddy Jesus. No matter how nicely Matthew narrates it, these religious leaders are not coming over to play nice. They are, in fact, quite literally, out for blood. The religious leaders can keep quiet no longer. Jesus has entered into their space, and it is on. Meaning, Matthew's opening line is a case study in understatement. And so, with a weekend's worth of frustration and 3 years' worth of irritation bubbling over in the religious leaders' hearts, the religious leaders bluntly demand of Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this right? In other words, who the heck do you think you are?" We've put up with quite a bit these past few years, but now you've gone too far. You have no right, no place, no authority here. And in the background, we can hear the ominous subtext, "We dare you, Jesus, to test our resolve on this. Just see where it might lead if you defy us." Thoughts of crucifixion already ringing in their ears. So, this moment today, this is a pivotal moment. Pivotal for Jesus' entire ministry and message. And it is important we hear it because Jesus does not back down. Rather, Jesus does what he does, what he always does. And he subverts their questions and turns the proverbial tables on them once again, no doubt only angering those religious leaders even further. You remember, Jesus says, "Here, how about this, religious leaders? How about I ask you a question as well? And if you answer me, then I will answer you." And you know how it goes. He asks about John the Baptist and they have no reply. He throws a curveball into their conversation, and they swing and miss. And somehow, though this crowd's got Jesus backed in the corner, somehow it feels like now they are the ones on the run. And Jesus refuses to relent. "What do you think?" he says, asking another question. "A man has two children." And he launches into a parable, believing that sometimes it's best for people to sort of discover truth on their own. He tells them a story that will speak to every parent in this room. "What do you think?" he asks. "Which of these two children has done the will of their father?" The one who says no when their dad asks them to help mow the lawn, trim the barberry bushes, and pick up the dog's daily deposits scattered all over the yard. The dog's name is Tino. He lives at my house. Who says no, but then eventually goes. Or is the one who did the will of the Father the one who says, okay, but never actually leaves the couch? And of course, we all know the right answer. We know it just as well as those religious leaders knew it. The first child, they say, this child is the one who did the will of their father. And you can almost hear in the tone of their voice as Matthew records it, those religious leaders shrugging their shoulders, throwing up their hands, almost scoffing at them. None of this is news. What's your point? They ask. And with that, Jesus proclaims the words that eventually get him killed in 5 days' time. The point, he says, is that you are like the second child in God's eyes. For you say all the right things. You believe all the right things. You even stand for all the right things. But you do not actually do all the right things. And you've got to believe, hearing those words that day in their own temple, hearing those words stung. You talk the talk, Jesus said. You speak fluent religion ease. But when John came and proclaimed the way of righteousness, you stayed on the couch and refused to act. You refused to change either your hearts or your minds, even after you saw the good fruit it was producing. So while you've offered an emphatic yes to God with your words, you've offered an equally emphatic no to God with your life. Ouch. And yet, as if that's not enough to say to those religious leaders who do in fact hold the power of life and death over his head, Jesus continues. He has more to say. I am here to tell you, he says, that the prostitutes and tax collectors, that is, the very ones who sit at the bottom of your who's in and who's out list, they are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Side note, by the way, just to be clear, note that Jesus doesn't say they're entering instead of you, simply that they're entering in ahead of you. An important distinction for us to keep in mind, but little comfort to the religious leaders in the moment who are clearly offended at this comparison. For you, Jesus tells them, you continue to mistake your convictions for actual actions. You're speaking the right things with doing the right things. You continue to confuse belief with behavior. Or, as he might put it today, you continue to mistake your Instagram posts and your Facebook rants for actual good work. And it is so tempting at this point to look at those religious leaders condescendingly and to say in confirmation, preach it, Jesus. Put them in their place, brother. Perhaps even to pray, thank God we are not like them. It is so tempting. Save for this one annoying little truth that continues to nag in the back of the mind of every honest reader of Scripture. Namely, the age-old advice that when we read Jesus' words, we should never be too quick to presume that we are the good guys in the story. The very thing those religious leaders did when they heard Jesus' parable. They presumed they were, of course, the righteous ones in this tale. And that lack of humility, that failure to critically consider themselves, was in fact their fundamental mistake. Which is why, It simply won't do for us this morning, as I am tempted to do, to shake our heads and wag our fingers at those religious leaders. For we too know just how easy it is, in fact, to confuse beliefs, sincere, honest beliefs, with behavior. Consider these observations from a commentator a generation ago and see if they might still perhaps apply even today. This commentator wrote, "We all know people who love their families, but spend very little time with them. We all know people who care about the environment, but drive cars when they could walk, run ACs when they could open a window, continue to consume and buy more when they could most certainly live on less. We all know people who speak against violence, but are the first in line for the next summer blockbuster, glorifying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we all know people," this commentator wrote, "who love to complain about the evils of our cultures, but whose lives look no different from their neighbors. We know them because we are them. What we say we believe, in other words, simply has no meaning apart from what we show we will do. For, as another commentator observes, there is no creed or mission statement in the world that is worth one visit to a sick friend or one cup of cold water held out to someone who needs it." Which, to be clear, is not to say that beliefs don't matter. Of course they do. Beliefs are the place from which actions proceed. But the content of our beliefs, as Jesus is telling us, is best understood by the very character of our lives. For there is never a time when we are not proclaiming our truth, with words or otherwise. Several years ago, theologian and author Barbara Brown Taylor shared the story of Karen Blixen. Do you know Karen Blixen? Perhaps better known by her pen name, Isaac Dinesen, the Danish author of the extraordinary Babette's Feast, if you're familiar with that. Blixen, who lived in Kenya for 17 years, had a rather remarkable experience with a young Kenyan man one summer. And her story has become fairly well known at this point, but I think it's worth recounting here. I think it applies exactly. The story goes like this. A young man named Katao, barely older than a boy, appeared at Blixen's door one day in Nairobi and asked to work for her. And Blixen agreed. And Katao turned out to be an excellent employee. But after just 3 months, he came to her again and asked for a letter of recommendation to Sheikh Ali bin Salim, a Muslim man in Mombasa. Disappointed at the thought of losing him, Blixen's first thought, she says, was to do whatever she could to keep him around. But no matter what she said, even offering a substantial raise in his pay, he was insistent on leaving. For Katao, he told her, had decided to become either a Christian or a Muslim. And his whole purpose in coming to live with her had been to see the habits of Christians up close. Now, he would go live for 3 months with Sheikh Ali to see how Muslims behave. And then he would make up his mind. Well, taken back by this explanation, as you can imagine, Blixen confesses that she blurted out, "Well, good God, Katao, you might have told me that when you first came here." With the obvious implication being, "I would have acted differently if I had known you were assessing my beliefs by my behavior." The fact is, there is no shortage of people who preach, post, and tweet all the right things. And that's no doubt good. But what God is short of are people who actually live the right things, who not only say yes to the Father when God calls, but actually go out in the yard and work. Show me your faith apart from your works, James famously wrote, and I will show you my faith by my works. Or to put the same sentiment less contentiously, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. For our lives tell a story, and they are as easy for most people to read as the parable of the two children. Our lives are our sermon. By the way, to conclude where we began, if you were curious which one of the two children in Jesus' parable you are, simply look in the mirror, as Taylor recommends, and ask yourself this: what is moving more, my mouth or my feet? May God grant us moving feet. Amen.